Joshua chapter 5. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. Here we see the effect of the power of God upon these unbelieving heathen pagans on both sides of the Jordan River. They have, in effect, met the enemy head on. And he's discomfited. There seems to be a parallel between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Joshua speaks of entering into many of the blessings which are for the faithful, and Ephesians talks of the deeper life which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the kings of the Amorites on the one side and of the Canaanites on the other side have the antitype in Satan and his host. They wrestled against flesh, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Satan himself and against all of his demons, all of the powers of the heavens. And as God made provision for the children of Israel to have the victory here, so he has made provision for us to have the victory. In Ephesians, he's given us armor which we can put on and enable us to overcome Satan and his demons. Now, it would seem to man that this was the hour for the children of Israel to strike, that this was the hour for them to attack the enemy and overthrow them and take possession of the land. They're afraid. Their hearts have melted within them. They've given up, so to speak. But God's ways are not man's ways. On the other hand, God commands an obedience to the covenant relationship which incapacitate them and would render them helpless before the foe. The 40 years out of Egypt to Kadesh Barnea and then wandering in the wilderness, 40 years in which the children of Israel did not obey the commandment of God concerning circumcision. But before they can go in and possess the land, and the next thing they're to do after this is to partake of the Passover, or observe the Passover, and no uncircumcised male of Israel could partake of the Passover. And none of this generation that had grown up in the 40 years in the wilderness had been circumcised, and so that's commanded by the Lord. Now, contrary to popular opinion in some places, baptism has not taken the place of circumcision for the Christian. We have what's called the circumcision of the heart. They come to Gilgal. The word Gilgal itself means rolling, and here at Gilgal there's to be a rolling away of that which pertains to the flesh. The Christian has three major enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Gilgal and the experience at Gilgal is that of the rolling away of the filth of the flesh, or the sins of the flesh, the mortifying of the flesh, the gaining of victory over the flesh. Though there is not to be deliverance from the flesh until the coming of the Lord, yet there can be victories over the flesh from day to day and week to week. Now, deliverance from the flesh comes in two ways. I think it worthwhile for us to notice this, because there are those today who teach that after you've been saved by the grace of God, there is a second act of grace whereby one is sanctified and his flesh is made whole, his flesh is made perfect, his flesh is made sinless. And so they call themselves sanctified holy. But two ways we have deliverance from this body of flesh. I like to refer to it to the body of death. That's what the Apostle Paul called it in the closing verses of the 7th chapter of Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body of death. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord for deliverance three times. The Lord didn't grant it, but the Lord did say that he would give him grace to bear it or to endure it. We can have deliverance from this body of death through death. When a Christian dies, the body goes back to the dust from whence it came. And the body remains in the dust. The spirit and the soul go to be with God the Father. I don't read anything in the Scripture which would teach, or I would think taught, that the soul sleeps. There seems to be activity on the part of the spirits, the souls that are in heaven. Look, for instance, in Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they, the souls of these martyrs during the tribulation, cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, that and that their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there we have them, though at rest, not asleep, and they are crying out. How long until vengeance has been brought forth on those who have treated us as they have? And the spirits of the saved are there with the Lord in a state of conscious bliss. But when the resurrection comes, the bodies of those who've died and gone back to the dust are raised from the dust. I think the Scripture teaches the identical body. I myself personally hold and believe that the very particles of the body that went back to the dust are the ones that are raised. But they're raised glorified and capable and fit to stand in the presence of God. Being raised in a glorified body, they possess then a sinless body and can stand before the Lord. Now, that's one way that Christians get deliverance from the body of death, through death itself. The other way, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. We have to be changed because these bodies cannot enter into the presence of God as they now are. Now the dead, having corrupted, will be raised incorruptible. But we who are living, caught up alive, but will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and our mortal bodies will be changed to immortal bodies as we're caught up. Now, whereas the astronauts had to have suits and capsules, so to speak, with Earth conditions simulated within so they could go out into space, our bodies will be changed so that they can go out into space. Appropriate to the atmosphere there and not have to carry the earth conditions with them at all. But we've got this body of flesh with its temptations. And there's Paul's cry to be delivered from this body of death. And when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The triumphant cry is Christ Jesus himself, but he'll not do that until he returns. Now, if you want your scripture on that, it's in the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 8th chapter of Romans, it shows exactly when that takes place. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. We are awaiting the redemption of our body. Much of our trouble today is brought about by having a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body. And the pull of the unredeemed body against the redeemed spirit. And the soul is the battleground for those two. In a few Sundays, or some Sundays in the distant future, somewhere there, when we come to the 5th chapter of Galatians, we'll read about that great conflict between the flesh, the body, and the spirit. How they strive against each other. Now, coming, the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River, coming into the Promised Land, the first thing they have to do is gain a victory over the flesh, over the desires and the appetites, propensities of the flesh. And that's done in the symbolism of circumcision. In their wilderness wanderings, they had not had to observe that ordinance, but they cannot go any farther into the land until that has been accomplished. So, that is accomplished. And then, that brings us here to the ninth verse, and we read of this. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now, we gain the victory over the flesh by mortifying the flesh, reckoning the flesh to be dead. Now, here again, we come to that greatest of all exercises on the part of Christians, that of the confession and the forgiveness of our sins. And as we approach the day when we will be caught up to be with the Lord, we'll be occupying a position comparable to that of which John the Baptist was speaking when he cried out to the children of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And the great exercise before Christians as we move on toward the promised land is that of repentance. Seven times, with two of those seven times possibly in question, repentance is used in the Bible in connection with lost people. Scores of other times it's used for the children of God. The children of God. And so, our victory is by way of repentance, confession, and forsaking and forgiveness of our sins. That's on the part of Christians. I've spoken at length on prayer. Possibly the first thing that should engage our thoughts when we begin to pray is a confession of our sins, that there would be nothing between us and God. Now here in this ninth verse, he says, I've rolled your reproach away. Now, verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. The observance of the Passover, there's order in these things. No uncircumcised male partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that's been cared for, and now they observe the Passover. It had last been observed coming out of Egypt. And here, it's observed again, keeping one thing ever in their memory, and that is that the shedding of blood was the price of their redemption. Now that brings us to the eating of the new food or the old corn and the doing away with the manna. If you'll follow with me in verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, Jesus said of the children of Israel, ye did eat of the manna which God gave you from heaven. Then he speaks of himself as the bread of life. We have the old corn and the manna compared. They, in their wilderness journeys, had fed on the manna from heaven. Having come out of the wilderness and having entered the promised land, they began to feed on the new food, which is the old corn that comes from the earth. We have spoken of this several times, but have never used the expression manna and the corn. Now, the manna from heaven is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old corn, or the new food, symbolized by the old corn, is also the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was just a Sunday I called your attention to the fact that when the Lord refused to hear the Greeks who had come saying, sirs, we would see Jesus, he said, except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. In the wilderness journeys, we feed on him who came from heaven to earth, with the emphasis on the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. Christ Jesus. Christ who became Jesus. We're feeding on him now. The Christ who came to earth to die for us. That's the manna which sustains us in our wilderness journeys. Except ye eat, drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, ye have no part with me. We do that only as we feed on him who is in the written word, even the living word himself. Now, the manna ceases. The manna ceases. Paul said, henceforth I no more know Jesus in the flesh. He had been feeding on the manna which came from heaven. Now, I'm feeding no more on the manna that came from heaven, but I'm feeding on the corn which has come from the earth. I'm feeding now on the one in glory. I fed on the one who was here, the earth, in his body of flesh, blood, and bones. I fed on him in the flesh, so to speak, with his earthly ministry. But now that the manna has ceased, we're to eat of the corn, the new food, and that's feeding on the glorified Son. Now, Ephesians brings out, as no other book possibly except Colossians, the truth about the heavenlies and our part in Christ in the heavenlies. Once again, I call your attention to two prepositions. And because so many fail to distinguish between these two, become confused. We have the preposition in and the preposition with. Ephesians tells us that we are now seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. I, at this very moment, am seated in Christ in the heavenlies. But I am not with Christ. I'm here in this church in Chattanooga. I'm in him, but I'm not with him. One day I'll be with him as well as in him. But we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And Colossians chapter 3 tells us that since we are risen with Christ, let us seek those things which are above. Don't seek the manna which came from heaven and was scattered on the earth. But we seek those things which are above, where Christ is now seated. Now, the manna ceased. The manna ceased, and with the cessation of the manna came a change in food. Now, Christians have to be fed. Christians have to be fed. And the bane of the existence of Paul and the other apostles was the refusal of Christians to feed on the food that would develop them. They wanted the milk of the Word, and that's all they wanted. They wanted the milk of the Word. There are not many people in this town that want anything other than just the milk of the Word. To get into the solid food and the meat of the Word requires study. And not only study, it requires prayer. I'm sure that most of you who have devoted some time to the study and appropriation of the Scriptures have come to appreciate the fact that the grasping of spiritual truths is a matter of conviction rather than a matter of just assimilating knowledge. The Spirit of God has to make these truths known to you. The Spirit of God, as you pray to God and as you read His Word and as you wait upon Him, the Spirit of God tells you this is the truth. And when He tells you the truth, then you know it's the truth. You know it's the truth. Now, provision has been made by God for the feeding of the lambs. Provision has been made by God for the feeding of the sheep after they grow from lambs to sheep. And the admonition of the Lord to the teachers and preachers of the Word is to feed His sheep. Of course, they start out feeding the lambs. And the book of Hebrews was brought into existence simply because the people had been Christian for many, many years, but none of them had grown. They just wanted the sincere milk of the Word. It takes time. The study of the Bible is comparable to the working of a mine. And you'll dig, and you'll dig, and you'll dig. And then one day you find a nugget. And then you start digging again. And other nuggets. They don't lie on the surface, as diamonds are reported to do in some areas of Arkansas and other gems in some areas of the Carolinas. You have to dig. And so here in this chapter 5, the 12th verse, the manna ceased on the morrow. Ceased on the morrow. The Canaanites were in the land, and they would prohibit and forbid and prevent the people from feeding on the new food, the old corn of the land. But God gave them the victory, and they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Where there's a will, one shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of man. Now, I think one of the errors in so many so-called modern movements, with the emphasis upon the humanity of our Lord by constant reference to Him as Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What we have there are people feeding on the manna from heaven, spurning the new food that God has given and wants them to feed on, which is Christ in glory. They're not interested in that. They have reduced Jesus to just a man. And they're not interested in His deity. Now, I think one of the errors in so many so-called modern movements, with the emphasis upon the humanity of our Lord by constant reference to Him as Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What we have there are people feeding on the manna from heaven, spurning the new food that God has given and wants them to feed on, which is Christ in glory. They're not interested in that. They have reduced Jesus to just a man. And they're not interested in His deity. And there's no thought of glorifying Him. As far as I've been able to ascertain, with what contact I've had with them through reading and talking, the main thing there is not even to emphasize the Lord, but to emphasize themselves. I am especially favored of the Lord, they say, because He came to me and He spoke to me. Jesus came and Jesus was here and Jesus did this and Jesus did that. And they have reduced Him to a companion here in the flesh, so to speak. And they spurn the new food, which is Christ in glory. Now, the latter part of this chapter introduces us to the captain of the Lord's host. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, Joshua didn't have a sword, just this one standing before. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua was unafraid. He was walking in the promise of the Lord, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Whithersoever thou goest, I'll go." And he said, "Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come?" And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. I mentioned the loosing of the shoe recently in talking of the purchase of the redemption of the purchased possession on part of Boaz. The loosing of the shoe and removing it from the foot is an acknowledgement of one's unworthiness, incapacity to do anything for himself, acknowledging his need of a Savior. Now here we have this captain of the Lord's host, which is none other than the Christ. Every manifestation, of the Godhead in the Old Testament is in the second person of the Godhead, the Christ. The Christ. Now, I've mentioned this numerous times. Every time the word Jehovah is translated from the Hebrew to the English in the King James translation in the Old Testament, every time it's translated Lord, which is the translation, the word Lord is in capital letters, which shows that being a device adopted by the translators to show that that particular word was Jehovah in the Hebrew, so that you'd know that it was the Christ. That's the one who came in the garden and talked with Adam and Eve. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That was Jehovah. He's the one. And We find him all the way through. He's the one that talked to Moses out of the burning bush. He told Moses to remove his shoes from off his feet. You're not worthy. There's nothing you can do. You cannot redeem or purchase anything. You have to get everything that comes from me. And that's the same one that appeared to Manoah, telling of the approaching birth of Samson. Every manifestation in the Old Testament. Now here, the captain of the Lord's host. This is Jehovah. Now let's look at it with that in mind. It came to pass when Joshua of Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there stood a man. This is the Christ. Over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went straight up to him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Well, you know, he's for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? He said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? So Joshua prostrates himself in the dust and worshiped him, which shows that he is the Lord. What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord of Jehovah's host. The captain of Jehovah's host is none other than Jehovah. And he said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So here, Joshua, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. They have observed the rite of circumcision. They have partaken of the Passover. They have seen the cessation of the coming down from heaven of the manna, the food, and they've been introduced to the new food, which is the corn that comes up from the ground, the resurrected Christ. They're feeding on the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. You and I are feeding on the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. And then Joshua meets face to face the captain of the Lord's host, even Jehovah himself. And he's now ready for the Battle of Jericho, which will be our study and our meditation on next Wednesday evening, the Lord willing. Father, bless this time of fellowship. And once again, we would ask that thou would undertake on the behalf of everyone whose name was mentioned for prayer tonight, as well as upon individuals who lie heavy upon the heart of this people because of particular needs. Father, don't let us forget these who are in need, spiritually, physically, and in every other way. Help us to pray till the answer comes. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.